The last time I spoke to all of you, which has been a month or longer than that ago, we discussed the goodness of God and how we are to understand His goodness in our personal lives. Right now, this time of year has been mentioned. We are all anticipating and, of course, preparing ourselves spiritually for the upcoming Passover. So I would like to visit again today one of the key scriptures relating to God's goodness. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. Here we are given a primary outcome that God desires for His goodness to do in the lives of each of us. Now, the context we're going to be reading these scriptures in, we find it's a continuation of the previous chapter, beginning back in verse 18, where we see God's wrath against those who are living unrighteous, immoral lives. In verses 28 through 32, you'll see that some who even know and understand God's judgment against such sins continue to practice those sins, even though they probably don't do them quite as openly as the rest of the world. Their sins may be hidden from other men, but as we know, they're not hidden from God. Then here in chapter 2 of Romans, verses 1, he addresses those who in their self-righteous deception think that they somehow will escape God's judgment while others are going to be condemned. So that's the context. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, well, you do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 4, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, and His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, we see the subject being addressed in these verses is one of being judged for our sins. We will not be judged on those sins for which we have been forgiven. Forgiveness, which comes about only through repentance. Paul lists three aspects here in these verses of God's kindness that he calls riches. In the Greek, these riches represent the fullness, the abundance, if you would, the abundance of excellence in which God abounds. You might say it's a descriptor of God. In forgiving our sins, which again is what we're talking about, God extends to each of us His goodness, His forbearance, and His long-suffering. Sins that include our past sins, sins that we have committed, but sins for which we have not yet repented. Sins for which God has not yet judged us. They are still on the books as a debt that we owe. It also relates to our present sins. Sins that we may have committed in the last week, the last few days, or the last minute. These sins, God holds back His judgment against us, extending to us His mercy. I think I've made the statement before. Time is our friend if we are living with a repentant heart. But time is our enemy if we are not repenting, because we will at some point in time run out of time. Unrepentant sin will be judged. Sin repented of will be forgiven. Then there are our future sins. None of us are without sin. And as long as you and I are in the flesh, we are going to be subject to sinning. Yet God holds back His judgment, ensuring each of us has opportunity to repent of those sins that we will yet commit. Paul then says that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. This is what God wants for all mankind. You know the scripture. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all, everyone, should come to repentance. That's what God wants. It is His kind and gracious character that God extends toward those He has created that can lead a person to repentance. As soon as they realize who the real God is, as soon as they realize what God has done for them. That is what He has designed repentance to do in and through us and for us. It is specifically designed to lead you and to lead me personally to repentance. It's something we must experience in our lives, not just one time, but on an ongoing basis. It leads us. It does not force or drive us to repentance. God's goodness draws us to Him. How? It does it by His love, the love that He extends to us. It does it when we know the depth of that love. And that love has to be what motivates us to repent and then to live with an ever-repentant heart toward Him. Hosea 11, we won't turn there, but God says in Hosea 11, and Hosea was a wonderful prophet, but Hosea was the only prophet that came from the northern tribes. All the rest of the prophets came from Judah. So it's interesting to read his prophecies that God used him for. But in that Hosea 11, God says to Ephraim, He says, I draw them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. He said, I stooped and fed them. Beautiful words when you stop and contemplate the description that God is giving here of how He views His people. He says through the prophet Jeremiah, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. The Hebrew used here for loving kindness is the same root word that is used for goodness. We are drawn to God by His loving kindness, of His love toward each of us. How did God express that love? You know. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that those who believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the love that God has extended to people. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we commemorate each year at the Passover. It's that event that brings us face to face with the depth of the love that God has extended to each of us. The Passover, more than any other event in our lives that takes place throughout every year, that Passover should engender within us an attitude of deep, reflective repentance. As we study and hear God's word expounded, we are being confronted with what God says, confronted with how God tells us we must live our lives, how we must interact with others, how we can live as a light of God's way of life in this darkened world that is ruled by the devil. It is the Word of God that provides for us a mirror into which we must look deeply and see where the image that we see does not reflect that of God and His Son Jesus Christ. Unless we do this, we will never clearly see what there is for us to repent of. The only way you and I are going to have any kind of a relationship with God is through personal repentance. Before you and I can enter into the kingdom of God, we must repent. The words of Christ Himself in Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So God's message from the beginning starts with repentance. Repentance that reveals to each of us that all we have done does not come up to the measure of God's righteousness. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. God doesn't leave any wiggle room in that scripture. When we view our righteousness as having any value to God, then that becomes a stumbling block to our repentance. Isaiah 64:6 says this, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. To make this point more profound, the Hebrew word God uses for filthy rag is idda, I-D-D-A. And it's referring to a cloth used during a woman's menstruation. For you and I to simply think that all is required is for us to be a little better, for us to do a little better, to be just a little more righteous, that isn't going to get us to where we are required or where we must be. Humanly, we can do a lot to improve ourselves through our own efforts. We can, and people do, make some very positive changes in their lives. Some of them are quite amazing, in fact. But none of these changes can lead to repentance. Excuse me. Repentance which then leads to salvation. When we hear God's word preached, when we study God's word, it should correct us. It should instruct us in righteousness. That's what God says it should do for us. It must admonish us to repent. And that repentance must be toward God. Just as Paul told the elders in Acts 20, if you want to go back and read that, our preaching should include both repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. That's how Paul worded it. Both of these are encapsulated in our observance of God's Passover. First Corinthians 11, if you turn there. Here are some scriptures that we go to quite often during this time of year. Because here in 1 Corinthians 11, we're given Passover instructions that Paul gave to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed, He took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of, in my blood. This do as often as you drink it and in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Let a man, let you and I, examine ourselves, not others, but ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." Again, a message of examining oneself, which then leads to repentance. And yes, when we do this self-examination, we should also see in ourselves the positive changes God has been able to work in our lives. They should be there, and we should see them, and we should actually rejoice in how God has been able to help us to grow spiritually. But the most important is repentance. For without that repentance, our spiritual growth will go no farther. Scripture tells us that none of us are without sin. And I know there's not a person sitting here today that would say they have no sin. And we strive, all of us strive to put sin out of our lives when we come to see it. But we don't see those sins unless we look into the Word of God. We look there and we see where we fall short of His glory. We claim to live by God's Word. We want to have faith. We want to believe that we live our lives by faith. We want to know that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and that God is involved in our lives. We want to change our lives for the better. We may even want to do good, at least as much as we humanly can do good, because as God says several times, there is none who does good. We have to understand that humanly, this isn't possible unless we experience repentance toward God. Christ himself said in Luke 13:3, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Repentance, true repentance as opposed to false repentance, which if we have time we're going to look at more closely later, but true repentance is painful. None of us enjoy coming to the stark reality that somehow we are out of sync with God. It's hard for us to accept that when we are living with unrepentant sin, we have actually separated ourselves from God. And it is a separation that we can feel, if I can use that term, because God's Holy Spirit within us convicts us. It's having this sense that God is far off somewhere, and you know He's there, but we just can't seem to reach Him. The chilling words of Isaiah 59:2. "But your iniquities, your sin, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. I could ask you to raise your hands if you've ever felt that, but I won't, because I feel reasonably sure all of us have. Psalms 13, verse 1. Psalms 13, verse 1. You know, King David, who is described as a man after God's own heart, David felt this many, many times. And when you read through his Psalms, it's very evident in so many different places when he was going through times when his connection with God just wasn't what it should be. Here in Psalms 13:1, let's read some of his words he wrote here. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How close was David to God at this particular point in his life? Doesn't seem like he was real close, did it? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Let those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. Do we feel like this occasionally? At times we find ourselves drifting through life without any real tangible connection with God. Yes, we may still be going through the motions of serving God, but deep inside there remains a void that once was filled by a closeness to God. That closeness has been short-circuited by sin that is yet to be removed from our lives. And if it is not removed, if it is not repented of, that sin will continue to corrupt and erode our relationship with God. We're all familiar with David's recorded sins, especially with his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband Uriah. David had allowed himself to stray so far from God that he found himself using one sin to cover another. For whatever reason, David at this time in his life was in such a spiritual state that he didn't recognize his sin. He no doubt wasn't looking inside himself to see what was standing between him and his God. He either didn't recognize his sin, or more than likely, refused to admit the sin. When we aren't seeking repentance daily, when we continue in our sins, we become so comfortable with that sin that it becomes easier to accept, and we simply continue living with it. Any desire that we might have to repent gets less and less. We wind up creating all kinds of excuses for justifying our sins. But God is very merciful. God is very patient, thankfully, with all of us. With David, you know, God finally sent the prophet Nathan to confront David with his sins. And we all know the deep repentance that David experienced as recorded in Psalm 51. His repentance brought him back to a close, intimate relationship with God. It's a closeness that we can even see expressed here in Psalms 13 if you read verses 5 and 6. He says, "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." 1 Corinthians 11:31, which we didn't read earlier, says this: "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We must daily examine ourselves so that we can see and repent quickly of our sins, so our relationship with God can remain steadfast and sure. We could go read Psalms 51. We could go to the book of Job and read Job 42. Two wonderful examples for us to look at, to meditate on, to study of what true repentance looks like, what it feels like, what it does to change us. Repentance should not be viewed as something negative in our lives. Repentance opens to us a connection. It opens to us a oneness with our very Creator and Sustainer. Our personal lives are shaped by the intimate knowledge of and are receiving the love of God and His Son Jesus Christ. A love that is shown by the enormous sacrifice made for His church and for each of us personally. As we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And again in 1 Corinthians 12, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink in that one Spirit." It talks about bread, and it talks about drink. These scriptures remind me of a story Victoria shared with me recently. She either saw it on TV or read it somewhere. There was a young girl, a very young girl, who was with her grandmother. And she asked her grandmother one day, she said, "Grandma, what color is God?" Innocent little child asking a very simple question. Her grandmother thought for a moment, and then she said to her granddaughter, "Well, sweetheart, God is every color. God is black. God is white. God is yellow. God is red. God is all colors." A wise woman with a wise answer. You see, all of us, as God makes clear in His scriptures, no matter the color of our skin, no matter our ethnic background, no matter where we come from, no matter how rich, no matter how poor, it doesn't make any difference. We were all created in the image of God, and all humanity are His children. It reminded me that God desires for us to love all men without prejudice, because we are all made to become part of His eternal family. Passover, more than any other event, reminds all of us of the oneness God desires to have with all His creation. As it says, no matter if Jews or Greeks, slave or free, God makes His Spirit available to all. His desire, as we read earlier, is that no man should perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. You see, repentance is vital for our receiving and maintaining our spiritual health and well-being. And because we have to get repentance right, it is also vital that and imperative that we understand what true repentance is and what it is not. We could be living under the illusion that we have experienced true repentance when we find the reality is not so. The reality is our repentance was nothing more than a false repentance. We must not forget that Jeremiah tells us that our hearts are deceitful above all things. Even our own hearts can deceive us as to what our true motives might be. I recently heard a sermon given by Mr. Rex Sexton. Some of you may know Mr. Sexton. He's a pastor up in Tacoma, Washington. in which he spoke about true and false repentance. I thought it was an excellent message. In that sermon, he gave three clear distinctions between what would be true repentance and deceptive or false repentance. There are so many things the Scripture has to say about this, so many examples we could go to. But what I would like to do for the rest of the sermon is to share and expand on some of what Mr. Sexton said in his sermon. Hopefully some of you heard that message. The first point he made, true repentance in a person is motivated by an inner conviction. False repentance is motivated by outer pressure. This inner conviction results when a person comes to see themselves, really comes to see themselves as they truly are. They realize when they look into the Word of God that something isn't right. And as they reflect on how this is impacting their life, it can then result in genuine change in the way that person thinks, in the way that person acts. Now, it is true that some people may appear ready to repent simply as a way of fixing their troubled lives that for the moment is causing them a lot of stress. Yet, they're only grieved for the present time over their present condition, over whatever particular sin or situation is causing them this crisis in their life. As soon as the crisis is past, they simply revert back into their previous behavior. Nothing really changes. If you want to read a good example, go back to the book of Exodus and read about the account of Moses and the Pharaoh. You remember that every time Moses would go into the Pharaoh and tell him what plague God was about to bring on the people, I think there were five times that Pharaoh relented and said, yes, you can go, take the people, leave. But every time after Moses left and God removed the plague, guess what happened? His heart hardened and he would not let the people go until the 10th plague, and then he let them go. But even then, after they had left, again his heart became hardened and he went after them, overtaking them at the Red Sea, and we know the story of how God delivered his people. You see, true repentance doesn't lead to a hardening of the heart when the pressure's off. True repentance leads to having a softened heart. It leads to having a heart that is willing to change. Now, in a few instances, we find that outer pressure does lead to an inner conviction, although in most cases, that repentance isn't lasting. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Another scriptures in 5. There's a lot for us to learn from the brethren at Corinth. Here in Corinth, we see an instance where outer pressure, this time a letter from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church, how it worked. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, have already judged him who has done this deed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Admonishing words from the Apostle Paul to the brethren at Corinth. They had carried this concept of mercy to a fault, to a point where they were not recognizing or at least admitting the sin that they were allowing to continue in their midst. Isn't this the prevailing attitude we see in the world today? You know, we're told we're not to judge right or wrong behavior. We say that it is God's choice or that person's choice. So what's the big deal? Everything's fine. They're doing it, not me. It's not hurting me. And we're accused of what they call hate speech if we dare to call sin a sin. You see, here Paul had to tell the Corinthians how they should be seeing this sin. He had to tell them how to deal with this sin. If we have time, I want to look later at what this letter accomplished in our brethren at Corinth. Because what it is an example of true repentance and what it can do for any of us. An attitude of true repentance can be illustrated by the words and action of the tax collector that you read about in Luke 18. You remember the story where he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." True repentance. True repentance motivated by conviction, realizing that we have offended the holy God and have broken his law. And we then are willing to do whatever it takes to reconcile and make our relationship with God what it should be. Number two, true repentance abhors sin. False repentance minimizes it. True repentance abhors sin. False repentance minimizes it. True repentance comes when we realize, really realize, the sin is wrong and that sin must be rejected. We are told in Romans that we are to abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. To abhor evil literally means to have a horror of evil. It is something that we choose to avoid at any cost, even if it is your own life, as many have had to do. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11, this time verse 31 and 32. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 and 32. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. First of all, God says, judge yourself. Discern your spiritual state. Recognize where we have missed the mark. Abhor what we see that doesn't reflect the perfect will of God. And then what? Repent. Change. Go the other way. If we do that, God says you will not be judged by Him. Remember, every sin is either forgiven or it's judged. No in between. Repentance leads to forgiveness, which keeps us from being condemned with those of this world whose sins have not been forgiven. False repentance in a person glosses over sin. People make every excuse to avoid confronting their sin. They rationalize in their mind that it really isn't all that bad. I didn't do anything that bad. They even go to the point of calling it something else. It wasn't really sin. It was just an error in judgment. Or just a slip of the tongue. Or an indiscretion in a moment of weakness. Or they apply softer and seemingly less offensive and politically correct names for certain acts such as alternative lifestyle for the sin of homosexuality. or significant other for a man and woman living together outside of marriage, or consensual sex for an act of fornication. You see, false repentance allows us not to hate the sin, just to have maybe a little remorse when we get caught. It allows us to escape having any guilt or regrets for the damage that was done. True repentance leads us to recognize how horrible sin is and how destructive it can be in us and in others. True repentance helps us go from having a desire for sin to having a desire for what is good, as we see the Apostle Paul demonstrated in Romans 7. The third point, true repentance accepts the consequences of the sin. This is what we saw in King David when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. And again in 2 Samuel 24, when David numbered the people and came to realize that he had sinned greatly by what he had done. David didn't argue. David did not deny what he had done. He didn't make excuses. He took responsibility for what his sin had brought on his own family and on the nation of Israel. On the other hand, false repentance seeks to avoid or deny the consequences of sin. It allows a person to believe that somehow the consequences just aren't fair. They're not justified by what they did. Just as Cain said after God declared his punishment for killing his brother Abel, Cain said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Any repentance there? No. Or like Simon the sorcerer, after Peter condemned him for his evil intentions, he actually had the gall to ask Peter, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." Repentance? No. Covering his own rear end. False repentance leads a person to not accept responsibility for what they have done, or to think that someone else needs to be paying for this, not me. Then there are those who, after not being able to avoid being found out, may profess the crime but still resist the consequences. They will admit that they may have mishandled a situation, or they misspoke, or in some way dropped the ball. They do this as if to say that by simply confessing the crime, even superficially, then that should be enough to suspend or avoid any repercussions for what they have done. Cleo mentioned politics. This is a favorite ploy used by politicians. Even when they come close to admitting a wrong or a mistake, which they seldom do, they will then try to do anything but take credit or take responsibility for that action or what they did. This is nothing more than an attempt to control the damage brought about by their actions. It is nothing more than a pretense, a masquerade, a charade. God wants true repentance, as we see in the examples of King David and Job. I mentioned earlier the example of the Corinthian congregation. They came to true repentance after Paul had written to them, correcting them for allowing sin to continue among the congregation, as if everything was okay, there was no problem. Turn over again to 2 Corinthians verse 7, or chapter 7. And let's examine in the next few minutes their response to what Paul had written them. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Beginning in verse 8. Paul writes in this second epistle, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." He was saying that in his first letter, Paul did not enjoy being so confrontational with his brethren in Corinth. He regretted having to do that. But yet at the same time, when he realized the positive results from his letter, he no longer regretted sending it to them. For he said, "I perceive that that same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." So he realized that he had done some good, that there were some positive changes that resulted from what he had written to them. Verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to," notice, "repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss, not that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." It is important for us to note that Paul makes a clear separation between sorrow and repentance. They're not the same thing. One can be sorry for their sin without repenting of their sin. Sorrow describes a feeling, but repentance describes a change in both our mind and in our life. Paul made them feel bad, made them feel sorry about their sin. But Paul did it in a godly manner. He simply told the truth to them in love and allowed God's Spirit within them to convict them. Verse 10, he continues. He says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." If you want to know where repentance is taking us, brethren, there it is. Salvation. Salvation not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Sorrow in itself doesn't produce anything except bad feelings. Godly sorrow produces repentance in a person. Godly sorrow isn't measured by a person's feelings or the tears that they may shed. It is shown or measured by what it produces in that person's life. The work of godly sorrow is to produce in us true repentance leading to eternal life. Worldly sorrow produces nothing but death. Notice how this works. Verse 11. "For observe this very thing, that or because you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you." Godly sorrow produces diligence. It takes diligence to do the hard thing. It takes diligence to do the right thing. The Corinthian church did this. It says, "What clearing of yourselves." Godly sorrow produces a clearing of our guilt and shame as we come to know the true forgiveness of God that He extends to us upon repentance. He says, "What indignation it produced." Godly sorrow produces indignation. We are indignant at ourselves. We are indignant at ourselves for our foolishness in the sin that we have been guilty of. We come to hate and despise what sin does to us. He says, "What fear it produced." A fear that we would never fall into the same sin again. A fear against sinning again against the Holy God. He says, "What vehement desire it produces." A heart that really desires. A heart that longs for the purity and holiness and godliness that God wants us to have. David wrote in Psalms 143:6, I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. What zeal it produces. The Greek word can be have the meaning of a fierceness such as that found in a raging fire. Repentance fans the heat of compassion we have toward God and His righteousness. And he says, what vindication it produced in you. The Greek has the meaning here of a revenging or vengeance or punishment. But it is presented as a self-avenging of ourselves for what we have done wrong in sinning. We recognize that we have sinned. It's not never a question as to whether we sin or not, because all of us, none of us are without sin. The question is, do we repent or not? That's the key. And he finishes here, in all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. When our lives are marked by true repentance, when these things that we have read here are evident, then we can know that we are cleared of the guilty verdict that is over our heads because of our sins. The pain of the sin is gone. We can know it within ourselves, and others can see it in how we live our lives by faith. For the Corinthian brethren, their repentance was proven. Their hearts were cleared, not by words and feelings, but by their actions. So as we approach Passover, let us seek to find within this Passover a depth of understanding, a depth of conviction, a depth of true repentance that we may have never experienced before. It's an opportunity that God makes available to us. May we understand more fully why Jesus Christ came to this earth, why He suffered, and why He died for each of us personally. One final scripture over in the book of Acts, chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. Acts 5:31, Him, Jesus Christ, God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God will bring His people back to Him, cleansed of their sin, a people resolved to serve Him forever. We need forgiveness of sin more than anything else. We need to experience true repentance. So at this Passover, we can truly be moved spiritually to another level of conversion as our repentance draws us near to God, draws us near to His coming, near to His kingdom.